Take our Bibles against once again this evening and turn to Acts chapter 4. I would like to invite your attention to verses 23 to 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And tonight's lesson is entitled, The Church's Response to Oppression. No, excuse me. The Church's Response to Opposition, Part 1. The Church's Response to Opposition. The church has gone through a little bit of persecution, mainly in the person of Peter and John. Peter and John are now allowed to go free, and they return back to their company, as we shall study tonight. And now, they must have some type of a response. How do we as Christians, how do we respond, how should we respond, when you and I are the victims of persecution? How do we respond when others oppose us because of our position in Christ, or, better yet, the gospel message we hope to properly proclaim? Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31 tonight. And being let go, referring to Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, quote, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Unquote. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, referring to the Holy Spirit, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice in verses 27, that the Jews do not bear the full sum of the guilt of the murder of Christ. They will bear part of that guilt. But it is quite obvious that Herod and Pontius Pilate, collaborating with the Gentile power that is, along with the people of Israel, those being the Jews, are all culpable, all guilty of the murdering of Christ. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 28 is teaching us that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was pre-planned. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, the church, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they, the church, had prayed, the place, meaning where they were assembled, was shaken together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Beloved, based on verses 30, for at least the Apostle Peter and probably the Apostle John, this is the third recorded time of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And notice in that instance in verse 31, when they were filled with the Spirit of God, it was not evident by the speaking of tongues, as some teach today. How do we know that they were filled with the Spirit of God? They went out, despite the threats, to keep their mouths shut, and they publicly and boldly and courageously continued to preach the gospel in boldness. And so, beloved, that is the consequence, or that is the fruit, or that is the main evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not speaking in tongues, not laughing in the Spirit, not howling like a wolf, and not barking like a dog, like some of these modern-day prosperity preachers are teaching today. Okay? being filled with the Spirit, my friends, leads to the natural consequences of God's people simply being obedient to their duties. And in this case, the primary duty that's being focused here in Acts 4 is the public proclamation of God's Word. Well, Peter and John, having spent an evening, a lovely evening in jail, having then been brought before the council of the Sanhedrin, where they were, one, interrogated by what power or by what name they did their miracle. Secondly, being threatened with threatenings. Thirdly, they were commanded to be silent, meaning no more preaching and no more teaching in this name of Jesus. Fourthly, they were... And then fourthly, after this interrogation, Peter and John then gave two bold statements to this same council. And in their bold proclamation, they, on the flip side, accused the council members of being the murderers of the Son of God. And you also found that in Acts chapter 2, and you're going to see it repeated again in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7, where Stephen stands before the same council members who were still alive when Stephen stood before them. And in Acts chapter 5, it's going to be the apostles who stand before the same council members, the same ones who sentenced Christ, are all alive during this time frame. The same crowd, the same council, the same high priest. And in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 7, you find the fact that the apostles pointed their fingers to the house of Israel and accused them of being the murderers of the Son of God. Secondly, Peter and John, in their bold defense, quotes the Old Testament and expounds the Old Testament in the context of what? New Testament understanding. Thirdly, they declare before the council in their bold declaration that salvation is only to be found in one name under heaven. And then, basically, they refuse to comply, they refuse to obey with man's law, which was in outer conflict with God's revealed will. And what was that will? That they be witnesses. As eyewitnesses, they were to proclaim everything that they heard, and they were to proclaim everything that they saw in love and in truth, nothing removed and nothing added and nothing modified. Well, look at verse 23. Our lesson tonight is Acts 4 and verse 23. Let me read it once again. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Well, beloved, the first consideration tonight in our study is I want to draw your attention in verse 23 to the words, they went to their own company. As soon as Peter and John were allowed to be set free, in the context of being in jail, in the context of being interrogated, in the context of boldly proclaiming two statements or two proclamations while they stood before the council, in the context of being threatened, in the context of being told to shut up, here's how they responded. How did Peter and John, how did they respond? They went to their own company. Well, who was the company? I believe the company here that's being referred to is none other than the Jerusalem church. They went back to church. Okay? Well, lo and behold, when you study the words, and it's quite obvious that you do enjoy these word studies that we do, you see the expression in verse 23, they went to their own company. You see the phrase, own company? You know what that means in Greek? Get this. It literally means your own business. Your own business. And as I prepared for this lesson, I began to think and did a little bit of meditation. What do you think, or what comes to your mind when you hear the word business? When you hear someone say, mind your own business, or I own that business. Or when you hear someone say, well, my husband works for that business. What comes to your mind when you hear the word business? Well, seven things came into my mind, and can I share them with you? For one, the word business implies a place of work. A business is where you and I go to occupy ourselves, hopefully, in a constructive manner. Secondly, a place of business is a place that is occupied by time. Not only do I work, but my work also takes up time. So when I go to my business, I am setting aside a portion of my day where I am to be engaged or occupied in doing something. Thirdly, a business is a place of work, where work is normally performed, where a little bit of energy is given off, and maybe for some people, a little bit of calories are burnt. Fourthly, a business is a place of commitment and loyalty. A business is a place where there's unity, and if you have a real good business and you have good upper management, it's normally a place where everyone kind of bonds together. Now, are you kind of getting my drift? Because the Bible says that Peter and John went to their own company, or in the Greek, they went to their own business, and I'm trying to give you some pictures of what a business is. Is not the church a place of work? Is not the church a place where we set time apart to engage in work? Is not a church a place of commitment? Is not a church a place of loyalty? Is not a church a place of unity? Or it ought to be. And is not a church a place where brothers and sisters are bonded together? Fifthly, a occupation or a business is a place of reward. A place of business is a place where you find satisfaction and fulfillment, and there may even be some fringe benefits or dividends that come out of the business that you're in. Are there not rewards for serving Christ and His church? Is there not the satisfaction when you go to church and seeing souls saved and the waters of baptism being rustled? Is there not a fulfillment or a sense of fulfillment when you leave the house of God and you've been ministered by the Word of God? Are there not spiritual dividends that come to the people of God when they do assemble and when they do congregate and they do love each other and they are bonded together and they are committed together and there's loyalty together and we work together as a team? Sixthly, is not a business a place of ownership, responsibility, and privilege? Is not a church a place of ownership? It's the Lord's house, and we are His children. And in any family or in any business, are there not both responsibilities as well as privileges, being in a home, being in a marriage, being in a business, or being in a church? And then seventhly and finally, is not a business normally long-term involvement? Years ago, there was a time in this country when people did go work for a business. It was guaranteed that when you joined at 21, you would normally retire at 65 if you were still kicking. And in many instances, your children and children's children would normally work in the same business, where a family would be totally involved, from a grandparent to grandchildren and everybody in between, working for a given local business. Well, ought not a church to be the same way, where there is total involvement? And as I mentioned before from this pulpit, that when you and I come into the house of God, you and I are to be mentally and spiritually and physically and affectionately engaged in the worship of God. Everything in us is to be involved in the worship of God. You're not just a spectator, my dear saint. You are to be a worshiper of the living God. And every time He grants to us life and breath and the ability to move and have our being, and we assemble in the church of the living God, we are to expend every faculty of our spiritual and physical being to His honor, to His glory, and to the worship and to His praise. And so the Bible tells us that when Peter and John got done being harassed, threatened, and interrogated, and spending a lovely night in the Jerusalem jail, what was their response to their opposition? They went back to their own company. But in the Greek, it means they went back to their own business. Well, beloved, turn to Acts chapter 1. And let me show you where this same Greek word is used elsewhere. Consider Acts chapter 1 in verse 25. When it says that Peter and John went back to their own company, let me show you how the same word is used in Acts 1 and 25 in reference to Judas. The replacement for Judas, may take part of this ministry in apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he, Judas, might go to his own place. See the words, to his own place? That is the same Greek word that's translated in Acts 4:23, that when Peter and John left the council, they went to their own company. Now meditate on that for a second. Peter and John went to their company. They went to their place. They went to their place of spiritual business. But conversely, when Judas dies, wonder of wonders, and by the guidance of the Spirit of God, as Luke wrote, we're told that upon Judas's death, he went to his own business. He went to his own company. Listen to this. Judas was called the son of perdition. He never had any vital connection to Christ, and he had no vital connection with the apostles. And upon his death, Judas went to his real family. He went to the only place that he could go. And he went to the only business that was agreeable to his depraved nature. Now put that together and just meditate on that. How come people can tell us that they're Christians, but they never darken a church, and they never get involved in the church? They never put their time into the church. They give no effort, no degree of commitment, no degree of loyalty, no degree of rolling up their spiritual sleeves and getting truly involved with the membership and really bonding with the people of God and really being involved with all the privileges and all the blessings of a spiritual family. You know why? That's not their business. You know why? Their nature is not in agreement. Well, what the business that's going on. Isn't that amazing? You begin to do these studies and you begin to meditate and you begin to put all the dots together. Judas went to his own place. He went to his own home where he would feel comfortable. And my dear friend, if you take a person who is lost and who's never been transformed by the grace of God, if you were to pluck them in heaven, they would be the most miserable person to walk the streets of gold. And just the opposite is true too. Judas went to his own business. He went to his own company. He went to his own home. Conversely, Peter and John, when they were getting done, raked over the coals, what was their response to opposition? They went to the only place they knew they could find comfort, solace, agreement, love, in acceptance. They went back to their spiritual business. They went back to their spiritual home. Look at Acts 1 again. And look at verse 7. Look at Acts 1 and verse 7. Well, go back to verse 6. When they, the 11, therefore were come together. They, the 11, asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore or give back again the kingdom of Israel? Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. You see the expression, in his own power? That's the same phrase back in Acts 4:23. In essence, you can read it, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has placed in his own business. That's what it means. In verses 6, the apostles still with visions of Jewish grandeur against Roman occupation asked if the kingdom of God was going to be restored. They still had this mindset, my dear friends. Please get the picture. The apostles still had this mindset that now that the passion was over, okay, Lord, are you going to set up this Jewish kingdom and let's get going. Let's vanquish these Romans. And Jesus has to correct that notion in verses 7. Verses 7, God has put in his own power, literally in his own business. Therefore, the business of the church was not some piece of real estate there in Judea, but the business of the church was the preaching of the gospel to the known world. That was their business. The church was not to get themselves ground up in a whole bunch of prophetic speculation. But the church of the living God that is found in Acts chapter 1 was given a spiritual mandate. Their spiritual business, their spiritual place, and their spiritual involvement was to go out and evangelize a lost and dying world. Not to speculate over Jewish real estate. Now, a question must be begged. Did the early church fulfill what Jesus wanted them to do? First verse, I want to take a little sidetrack and then we'll go back to Acts 4:23, but I feel compelled to share this. Go, please turn to, not Acts, but Matthew chapter 10. Watch this. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the apostles two by two. So we're not dealing with something that had 2,000, 3,000 years still yet in the future. Okay, let's put Matthew 10 in its proper historical setting. Jesus calls the 12, he gives them power and such, and he tells them to go out two by two and to reach the lost house of Israel. They were not to tamper with the Gentiles at this time. He told them that if you go into a certain city and they welcome you, then you give your peace. If you go into a person's home and they put the soup in the bread, you eat the soup and bread to the praise of God. If you go into a city and they tell you to get lost, you walk out the city limits, you take off your sandals, whack off the dust, salute, down the street to the next city. In the context of that calling, or in the context of that mission, may I invite your attention to verse 23 and challenge you to do your own thinking. But when they, Matthew 10:23, and when they persecute you, who's the they, who's the you? Well, in the context, go back to verses, let's say, 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Verses 17-18 has longer application that's going to spill over and find fulfillment, I believe, in the book of Acts. Okay? So when you drop down to verse 23, the they refers to the source of opposition that the apostles would be receiving in their lifetime. Okay, I want you to follow along. If you think that I'm out here straying away, you let me know. And when they persecute you, who's the you? He didn't say when they persecute them, when they persecute you. I think he's talking to his 12. who was standing right in front of him. In this city, flee ye into another. Now look at the last half of this verse, friends. For verily I say unto you, ye. Who's the ye? Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Oh. He's talking about a coming. All right. Now I want you to do some thinking. And those of you that may be listening on our church website. He told them, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So the question must be begged. Did the apostles fulfill what verses 23 is telling them that they would do? And they would do it within a certain time frame before the Son of Man would come. So it's quite evident that the people in verses 23, some of them will have to be around when Jesus comes. Unless anybody here tonight wants to take the position that we have apostles running around now nearly 2,000 years old. We'll take this verse and go to Romans 16 and verse 19. You may want to mark these verses or cross-reference them. That's fine for you to do your study later. But let's see whether or not Matthew 10 and 23 found any degree of fulfillment during the ministry of the apostles. Okay? Look at Romans 16, 19. What do you find? Paul here is talking to the church at Rome. And Paul wrote this letter to these saints before he ever gets to Rome. Remember, he gets to Rome at the end of his third missionary journey, as we saw this past Lord's Day, when he makes his appeal as a Roman citizen. He throws the what? Roman citizenship card up. And I appeal to Caesar. Until that point, Paul never stepped in Rome. But look at verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now you say, Bob, you really haven't convinced me yet. All it says here, as far as the Roman church was concerned, their obedience, or the working out of their Christian experience, has come abroad. Well, how far did that entail? Is Paul here just saying that the local community, the local residents of Rome, were aware of their walk with Christ? I don't think so. I think I went beyond the city of Rome. Okay. Turn to Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17. Maybe this verse might give you a little more convincing. Look at Acts 17. And I know that we've all read these verses, maybe dozens of times. Sometimes we'll read something. Even you have confessed that you can read something, and then lo and behold, you're reading it on a different occasion, and boom, the verse jumps off the page. Look at Acts chapter 17. Would you be willing to consider what's found in verses 6 and 7? And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's what, church? Another king. And this king is named Jesus. Look at verse 6. What was the accusation by the unbelievers in the city here? In the city of Thessalonica. These that have turned the world upside down. Now, the word world has no reference to North, Central, and South America. This word world found in this verse has no reference, no application to the Aborigines who were jumping all over the place in Australia. It has no reference to any of the local people who were living in Africa. And it had no reference to those people who were living in the great empires of Japan and China and Korea. When it says the whole world, we're speaking about the Roman world. the Mediterranean Sea that you've been introduced to in the church history. But what's the accusation, friends? These have come. This sect, these babblers, they've come here. And by the way, they're turning our world upside down. You got to admit that that phrase goes much beyond the city of Jerusalem. Much, much beyond the city of Jerusalem. And much beyond the city of Antioch. And much beyond Asia Minor. Same book, turn to Acts 28. So what do you think, church? Do you think the apostles were faithful to what Jesus told them in Matthew 10 and 23? I think so. And there are those today saying, well, the Bible's supposed to be taken literally. Well, how literally am I getting? I'm just simply looking at the text. Black on white here. Okay? Look at Acts 28. And look at verse 22. When the Apostle Paul goes before these Jews there in Rome. Notice what the Jews tell him. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when Acts 28 is being ended by the beloved Dr. Luke, we're talking about 62 AD. What does everywhere mean? Well, it doesn't include North, Central, South America. It doesn't include Australia. It doesn't include the darkest, deepest parts of Africa, and it has no reference to Asia and no reference to the Eskimos if they were here running around with the woolly mammoths. You're talking about the Roman world, the known world that was known to the apostles. What could the Jews say to Paul about this sect of this Nazarene? It's being spoken about everywhere. So do you think the apostles are doing a pretty good job in fulfilling what Jesus told them to do in Matthew 10:23? I think so. I'm going to give you one more verse that you can study on this. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And notice the words of the Apostle Paul to this church, or to these brethren. Colossians chapter 1, may I invite your attention to verses 4 and 5? Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's go to verse 3 for some context. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So Paul is commending them on their faith, and he's commending them about their love, right? Look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul makes reference to the fact that the gospel which came to them, which transformed them into believers and then those who love the brethren, this gospel that is able to literally transform and change sinners to saints has come into all the world. Well, what world? The known world. And that known world equates to the Roman world of their day. You take all those verses and then you go back to Matthew 10 and 23, and Jesus told, you are going to be persecuted by them, the them who live with you within the confines of your generation and in the context of your each respective ministries, you are going to be persecuted by them. And you will have given the gospel, at least throughout Israel, before the Son of Man come. Well, what's the coming? That's another study. And the question is, did the apostles faithfully execute that call to bring the gospel to their world within their lifetime. I've given you some verses that says it seems quite obvious that they did. And they did it while they were alive, not when they were dead. So I leave those verses for you to do your own independent study, pray over it, meditate over it, and may God richly bless you. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 4 and let's begin to conclude tonight's lesson. Let's go back to Acts 4 and 23. What was the next thing? What was the next response in the light of opposition? The first response we've just considered was the fact that when Peter and John were let go, they immediately went back to their own place. They went back to their own business. They went back to their own home where they knew they would be accepted. And that was the church. Well, when they did get back to the church, the second question must be begged, well, what in the world did they do? Well, look at Acts 4 and 23. And being let go, Peter and John went to their own business, their own company, their own place. And here it comes, secondly, they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So the next thing, the second thing that we see, the second response in this lesson, is the fact that not only did they go back to church, when they got to church, they simply reported what happened. And you say, Bob, is there really a lesson and some application in that? Yes, and hopefully with the time remaining, I might be able to even prove that tonight. Well, first off, the word reported here in the Greek literally means to give a message. And get this, this is so profound. It means to give a report. So Peter and John, they go to church, and they basically give a summary of their experience of being put in jail overnight, being dragged before the council, possibly, being interrogated by what name, what power have you done this miracle? And then Peter boldly proclaims the name and the power. And he boldly accuses them of the murder of Christ. And he boldly tells them there's no other name under heaven given amongst men that they might be saved. It's Jesus of Nazareth and him only. And then they told them how they were told to go out down the hall while the Sanhedrin had their football huddle. And how the Sanhedrin came to the conclusion that a notable miracle has been done, but we can't have this spread no further. And how they were called back into the council. And Peter and John is simply rehashing all of this again. And they told them how the fact that they were threatened, you will no longer preach and teach. You and your co-workers must simply shut your mouth with this Jesus gospel. And then they threatened us some more. And then they let us go. And that's why we're here, standing before you guys here in the church. Well, beloved, where else has this word been used? Well, turn to Acts chapter 5. Turn to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, it's not just Peter and John who are apprehended by the same council. It's the entire 12. And notice what you find in verses 22 and 23. Now, if you enjoy a little bit of sanctified humor, you're going to find it right here. The night before, God sends an angel, and all the apostles are set free. The following day, the apostles are in broad daylight preaching that gospel. In that context, look what you find. And when the officers came and found them, the apostles, not in the prison, they returned and told. They reported, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found nobody. You see the word told in verse 22? That's the same word that's used of Peter and John, who when they went back to their own company, they reported all that the Jews had done and had said to them. I like that. Kind of sanctified humor. Apostles are preaching. The council is all gathered. And here they go again with their baseball bats. We're gonna do it to the church again. and they're all primed up and ready to go, and this officer comes in. I can see him coming in, maybe knee-knocking a bit. And, oh, by the way, the men that you wanted to see, yeah, where are they? Bring them in. Post-haste. Let's go. We want to get this meeting over with. We can't find them. The jail's secure, but they're gone. Now, someone had the dubious honor of going back and telling the council this report. The men you want, they're gone. I like that. Turn to Acts 23. Let me show you another instance where this word is found. Here, the Apostle Paul is arrested following his return to Jerusalem upon his third missionary endeavor. And we're given a little snapshot, the fact that Paul had some family members living in Jerusalem, because we're introduced to Paul's nephew. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you may have a pretty good idea on where we're going. Acts 23, look at verses 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their, i.e. the Jews, lying in wait, Acts 23:16, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. See the word told? It's the same word that's translated reported in Acts 4:23. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man, or bring my nephew, unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. See the word tell? Tell and told? That's the same word. It means simply to give a report. Well, beloved, as one reads the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you will find historical snapshots where God's people, that is the church, gathered to hear certain reports or messages of what was happening in other parts of the world as it related to gospel business. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 8 and verses 14, the church of Jerusalem hears of the Samaritans receiving the gospel. The word hears is the same word in Acts 4:23 that's translated reported, and is the same word that is translated to tell or told in these other verses in the book of Acts that I've given you as examples. Samaria receives the gospel. Jerusalem hears. What did they hear? They heard a report. They heard a living, vibrant, God-honoring, Christ-exalting report that the Samaritans had received the gospel. And what was the response of the church? They sent Peter and John to survey on what was going on. It was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. You don't need to turn. But it's Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 30, who rehearses Paul's testimony of his conversion to the Jerusalem brethren in order to form a bridge whereby the church in Jerusalem, who's now somewhat hesitant and not really willing to extend that right hand of fellowship to a person who was putting the saints in prison and even authorizing their stoning, Barnabas must come and rehearse. The word rehearse is the same word found in Acts 4:23, where it says Peter and John went back to their company, they went back to their own place, they went back to their own business, and they reported all that the Jews did and told them. Well, beloved, the church of Jerusalem was not going to extend Paul the right hand of fellowship. It took a man named Barnabas to tell or to report to the church that this man has been genuinely saved and transformed by the risen Christ. He's seen Christ on the road to Damascus. And while in Damascus he was preaching the gospel so fervently, my dear friends, as Barnabas told the report, they had to let him down in a basket because the king had a bounty on his head. Barnabas was the one giving this report. Furthermore, when you turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It was simply buzzing across the entire, that part of the known world. And there were those who were very hesitant in putting out their hand to the Apostle Paul. And then finally, before some applications, one final example, and turn to Acts chapter 14. Now, we are going somewhere by way of application with all of this, so hang on to your belts. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they return after their first missionary endeavor. Okay? And what do you find recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 27? And when they, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, 27, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, were come, and when the church was gathered together, here it comes, friends. Paul and Barnabas rehearsed, told, reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there, Paul and Barnabas abode long time with the disciples. So far, my friends, from these two points, what may we gather? What may we conclude? What may we glean that you and I can walk away tonight with Acts 4 and 23 as the first glimpse of how the church responds now to that first wave of opposition? What was their response? And their response is found in two areas. They went back to their church. They went back to their own place. They went back where their nature could find unity and concord, loyalty and commitment. And then they rehearsed all that had happened to them and all that they were told. Well, beloved, a concerned, healthy church will always be desirous to hear what God is doing in the lives of his people, both near at home and far abroad. That's our first application. I have been in some churches where you never heard a prayer letter read, or if any correspondence was said to the church, it landed into a black hole. In the book of Acts, my dear friend, you find a very healthy exchange between the churches. Remember the quote that I gave you this past Lord's Day in Sunday school about church history, that the churches should not be seen as little isolated assemblies just divorced from the rest of the brethren. It is now quite obvious, even with the writing and the transmission of hand-copied Gospels and other letters of the New Testament, it is quite obvious, my friends, that the New Testament churches were connected as close as they could be in the time in which they live in communicating with each other. And so I draw the conclusion, based on Acts 4 and 23, that a healthy and concerned church will always be desirous to hear what God is doing in the lives of his people, locally at home and across the ocean. And my dear friends, we have such means of communication in our fingertip. We have the blessed internet. You have church websites that you can go visit and see what's going on. You have speedy emails between parties and between pastors and between members and between churches. You have the old-fashioned telephone coupled with now text messaging. And then you have the old reliable prayer letter. Then there's annual associations or fellowship meetings where other churches get together and they begin to talk and they share what God is doing. And then there are some individuals who are blessed with annual Bible conferences. Some of you have just been to a Bible conference where you have other pastors and other members from different states, maybe different parts of the world. They come, you sit, you eat, you drink with them, and you begin to talk and share what God is doing in your part of the world and what God is doing in their part of the world. Beloved, I think churches need to communicate back and forth whereby they know they are being told, they are being rehearsed, it is being reported what God is doing in their midst. And that was the first response of the church in Jerusalem. They reported their opposition. And secondly, and most importantly, where did John and Peter go after they had their harsh treatment by the council? Now listen to me carefully as I draw these conclusions and draw these applications. They did not go to a lawyer and file a lawsuit. They did not go to a counselor to get Mr. Feelgood. They did not go to a therapist to get a warm fuzzy because the Jerusalem Council gave them a cold prickly. They did not go to a local tavern and drink away their stress and tension. They did not go to a multi-numbered step self-improvement program session to complain and whine on how the world was treating them. And if they had cable television in the first century, they did not go to a cable news outlet and complain of their unjust treatment. And then they did not go on a hunger strike. And finally, they didn't lead a We Shall Overcome rally on the steps of the temple. Do you get the point? What was the church's response to their opposition? They went back to the only place they knew. They went where? To their own business. They went to their own place. They went to the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they went there, they told all that was done. Now, what do you think the next response is going to be based on our reading tonight? They prayed. Did they not? They didn't complain. They didn't whine. They didn't want to fill out an application whereby they would no longer be a believer and go back in the world and get away from the stress and the heat of preaching the gospel. They went back to their company. They told the church what happened. And next week, by the grace of God, we're going to look at the fact that they prayed. They didn't whine. They prayed. They, as believers, went to the only place of comfort. They went to the only place of solace. They went to the only place of strength. They went to the only place of encouragement. They went to their own business and their own place. And that place and that business was the local New Testament assembly. And beloved, it is a sad commentary when professing Christians must seek the counsel and the comfort of the worldly unbeliever. Okay? And there's no apology for anyone who's listening. It's a sad commentary when someone who claims to be a believer, when they suffer for the Lord, their first step, their first means of comfort and solace is to go to an unbeliever to find their comfort and to find their solace. Well, beloved, how come or why should not a believer go to the lost for his comfort? Well, number one, their minds are darkened. Number two, they do not possess the mind of Christ. Number three, they lack spiritual discernment and wisdom. So, beloved, how in the world can an unbeliever relate to you, my dear Christian friend, when you're suffering for Christ and you want to rehearse your experience at the hands of the religiously lost, in this case, in Acts 4, why would any believer go to an unbeliever to find comfort and to find solace? Remember, it was King Jehoshaphat who nearly got himself killed when he yoked up with King Ahab. Remember, King Solomon's heart was stolen from his total devotion by the many pagan wives he got entangled with. And remember that Judge Samson didn't receive his hair cut while sleeping in the lap of a God-fearing Israelitish woman. Do you get the picture? Jehoshaphat almost got killed because he yoked himself up with an unbelieving, God-hating King Ahab. And Solomon's heart was stolen. His love for Jehovah was chilled by the many pagan wives he married and the many pagan wives who he was forced to build respective temples of worship for them in order to make them feel at home. And it was Judge Samson. It wasn't a Jewish woman that gave him his haircut. It was a Philistine, an unbeliever. But I want to close with this final balance of application. And this might disturb some people. Hopefully it won't disturb you. Here's a final balancing application as I conclude. Christians may be forced to seek counsel from the world because so many self-righteous believers are more quick to judge and more quick to condemn versus being like the prodigal son's father who extended forgiveness without amends and extended forgiveness without a period of probation. The reason why some professing Christians are forced to go to the unbeliever is because there's too many people in the professing Church of God who are cold, callous, judgmental, and very cheap when it comes to forgiveness. They're long on criticism, but they're cheap when it comes to forgiving and giving comfort. And so this church, may we always be tender-hearted and compassionate, realizing that we are no different from any other brother or sister who struggles with sin. We are no different than any other brother or sister who faces opposition. And if they need our comfort, and they need our solace, and they need our hugs, and they need our prayers, we should be long on compassion and very cheap on self-righteousness. Well, may God bless His word, and may all of us leave this building more like the prodigal son's father and not like the older brother who had nothing but contempt and criticism of his father and the restored and renewed younger brothers.